John chapter 3, verses 22 to 29. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." I want to talk this morning, and this is just to kind of set the scene for you. We just wrapped up the discourse with Nicodemus, between Jesus and Nicodemus. We're going to see Nicodemus twice more in the Gospel of John as we continue through. So in case you wonder, whatever happened to Nicodemus, whatever came of his meeting with Jesus Christ, we're going to answer that question as we proceed through John's Gospel. So now Jesus has left Jerusalem, where Nicodemus came to meet him. Remember, he was there for the Passover. Jesus has left Jerusalem, and now he's going out into the countryside, in the Judean countryside, and he's baptizing. He begins baptizing in Judea. Verse 22 tells us that after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, John 4:2 tells us that Jesus did not personally baptize, but rather his disciples were baptizing in his behalf. Same thing is even happening today. The disciples of Jesus Christ are baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, when we baptize people in the name of Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. So even now, we see this beginning, that people are baptizing on Jesus' behalf. Now, this is not, however, the same baptism that you and I see and experience today. This is still John's baptism of repentance from sin and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews are coming to Jesus now and to John, and they're being baptized for remission of sins. They're saying, "We repent of our sins. We want to be cleansed ceremonially, ritually. We want to be cleansed and prepared for the coming of the Messiah." So why were the disciples baptizing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah when the Messiah was standing right there? It kind of makes you wonder. Here's why. Because Jesus had not yet revealed himself publicly as Messiah. He'll do that privately to the Samaritan woman. We'll see that in chapter 4. He does that publicly later on in chapter 7 of John. But we don't see him yet. He has not revealed himself yet as the Messiah. Now, he's already done some miracles. He's already done some other works, but he has not yet revealed himself as the Messiah. So as far as the folks who are coming to Jesus and who are coming to John know, they're still being baptized in preparation for the coming of Messiah. Now, the baptism that you and I experience today and the baptism that we offer today is a baptism not for remission of sins. We don't believe that baptism saves you. There's some denominations that preach that you're not saved until you're baptized. It is the water that washes away your sins. The only problem with that is it's not biblical and it wasn't practiced in the early church. So other than that, I mean, it's fine if you want to do that. But we believe that baptism now is a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward change. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. A person that we baptize now is not becoming a Christian. A person that we baptize now has become a Christian, and we're identifying with Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we baptize believers. We believe that the Bible teaches very clearly in believers baptism. We don't believe that the Bible teaches paedo baptism. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture, where young children or infants are being baptized as a seal, as a covenantal seal over their lives. We always see, in every instance in the New Testament, we see believers who have already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized. And so that's why we baptize the way that we do today. And that is the difference between the baptism that we practice today and the baptism that Jesus and his disciples and John the Baptist were doing 2,000 years ago. So that's the setting. Jesus is baptizing in Judea, and then John continues baptizing at Ainon near Salaam. He's baptizing in Samaria. So Jesus is up here in Judea, baptizing him and his disciples. His disciples are doing all the work. Jesus is superintending the baptism here. And then John and his disciples, John the Baptist, are down in Samaria baptizing. Not too far away, just a few miles away, but they're both doing the same thing. And what we see here is a handing off of the ministry baton, if you will. Because John the Baptist ministry is coming to a close, and Jesus' public ministry is beginning. Even though John is still baptizing any who will come to him, most of the people are now going to Jesus and his disciples to be baptized. John is faithful to the end. He's faithful to the end of his ministry. We don't see John the Baptist go, okay, Jesus, you're here, you're on the scene now, I'm done, I'm just going to go home. Just going to call it a day. No, we see the faithfulness of John enduring and continuing his ministry, even in light of the fact that he knows that his ministry is eventually going to wither on the vine and die. We see the faithfulness of John to carry out the work of God. There's so much to emulate in this, in the ministry of John the Baptist, that he's determined to complete the work that God's called him to do. He's determined to continue in his ministry until God calls him either home or to something new, to a new work. He continues this. There's such faithfulness. I was looking last night at some statistics, and did you know that the average Southern Baptist pastor only stays at a church for 24 months? The average stay of a Southern Baptist pastor is 24 months. You can't even start seeing growth in 24 months. It takes years and years, especially in a church plant, to see real depth of growth. We got our first elder class this year. This is our fourth year as a church. It's taken us 4 years to develop an elder class and to develop men who are qualified to preach and lead the church. I mean, these kind of things take an investment of time. And most Southern Baptist pastors are there for 2 years and leave. Now, sometimes it's not of their own accord. We have not only fickle preachers, but unfortunately we have fickle churches nowadays. On an average month, 475 Southern Baptist pastors. Just wrap your mind around that. Almost 500 churches will fire their pastors or their pastors will resign every month. It's chaos. We have a denomination in chaos. Why? Because the men who are called are not being faithful to carry out the work that God has called them to completion. And the churches that are calling these men are not giving them the time to allow them to complete the mission that God has called them to do. We're in a bad state of affairs in the convention. There are many churches, even in this county, in our association, who are without pastors. I heard just last month about a church that basically had a meeting, had a fight, everybody left. Walked out on the pastor, and he's done. Now, the pastor is gone, so they have no pastor and a few sheep left in the congregation, scattered without a shepherd. And that happens over and over and over again. Unfortunately, church splits are the norm rather than the exception to the rule. And the reason for that is because we don't have men who will be faithful to stand and complete the work that God has called them to do, and we don't have churches that are conducive. We live in such an instant society. We live in a drive-through fast food society, don't we? And we want it, and we want it now. We live in an on-demand society. You know why companies like Netflix and Amazon and Hulu and all those are doing so well? Because we have an on-demand society. There used to be a time, believe it or not, when you only had two or three or four channels on your TV, if you had a TV at all, and it was black and white, and you watched whatever was on there. You didn't have a choice. Man, I'd have loved to, when I was 7 or 8 years old, to be able to turn on cartoons on Thursday evening, but you can't. You had to wait till Saturday morning. There was such a difference between even 20 and 30 years ago and the culture of today. Now it's got to be instantaneous. We want a pastor to come in and do something instantaneous in our church to be full of sound and fury. But unfortunately, many times pastors who are full of sound and fury are signifying nothing. Maybe you'll get the literary reference there. But John is continuing. He's faithful to complete his ministry, and he's not yet been put in prison. He's going to be put in prison, though, a few months later. Now, one of the reasons that John the Baptist is arrested first before Jesus is that at this time, John the Baptist was more well-known than Christ was. And so the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities saw John the Baptist as a bigger threat than Jesus was. And the Apostle John is writing this gospel well after the fact, still within the first 70 years or so of the death of Jesus Christ. But he's able to reference an event that will occur later in the story. So that's why he puts this in here. John has not yet been arrested. And we see that in Mark 6:17. It was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John the Baptist was in prison because he spoke out against the kind of sins that Herod was committing by taking his brother's wife in marriage. So we see the scene set. Jesus and his disciples baptizing in Judea, John and his followers baptizing in Samaria, and then a discussion arises. Look in verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, and anytime we mention John here, we're talking about John the Baptist, John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." A discussion arose. The Greek here is zetasis, which means a debate or a dissension. It could have just been a question, but it turns into an argument. It turns into a conflict here. It's just this, and usually that happens. Usually it's just a simple question that causes problems. Remember back in the Garden of Eden? What did Satan use to get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and fall? A simple question. Did God really say you would die? Did God tell you you couldn't have this fruit? Did God really say? Anytime someone starts with, "Does the Bible really say?" Or, "Does God really say?" Or, "I know that the Word of God says this, but in today's culture, can we really apply that thing?" Look out. Look out. You can question me all you want. The Word of God is not to be questioned. The Word of God isn't for our private interpretation. The Word of God isn't for our judgment, to sit in judgment over it and say, "Oh, we'll take this and we won't take that, and we'll follow this and we won't take that, or we'll take this part of our Bibles and throw out the rest of it." No, we don't sit in judgment over the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment over us. And so there's a discussion here, a question. And who is starting this? It's not John who's asking this question. It's not Jesus who's asking this question. It's someone on the outside. The Bible tells us the discussion was between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Now, we don't know anything about who this Jewish man was. We don't know if he was a convert. We don't know if he was a representative from the Pharisees. All we do know is this question stumped John's disciples to the point where they had to go and bring it to him because they couldn't answer it. And what was the subject of the question? Look again in verse 25. The question arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. The discussion was about purification. The Jewish traditions actually had several different purification cleansing rituals. You remember when Jesus performed his first miracle of turning the water to wine? Where was the water? It was in pots who had been set aside for ritual purification. So there were all these rituals of purification and cleansing that were in the Jewish tradition. And we don't know specifically what he was asking about, which one was right, or should we follow this person or that person, or is this necessary if we do this? But we know the implication of his question from the reaction of John's disciples in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." So here's the implied question. The question may have been about rituals. It may have been about cleansing, but the implication was about something else. Here's the implication. John, you're baptizing, but Jesus is also baptizing. So which one is right? John, a lot of people used to come to you. Now they're coming to Jesus. What do you think about that, John? You know, Jesus is baptizing some people that you'd already baptized. John, does Jesus' baptism supersede yours? Is Jesus' ministry more powerful? Will Jesus become more well-known? Has Jesus taken your place? Now, the disciples of John the Baptist are anxious to hear John's answer about this because they're John's disciples. They've been with John forever. They're still with John. They're still working with John. They're still following John. They're still listening to John's preaching and teaching. They've been following their master. They call him master. They call him rabbi, which indicates that they've been following for a long time. They're devoted to his teaching and following him. They've been following John since way before Jesus came on the scene. And now they've got to be troubled somewhat by the fact that people are now going to Jesus instead of coming to John. Think about it this way. If one Sunday, 2/3 of our church members started attending another church, would that be troubling to those of us who were left? I imagine so. John's disciples have to see the ministry of Jesus as a threat, as some sort of affront to their master. I mean, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus come to John and be baptized by John and then start baptizing and take all the people who were following John? John, aren't you upset about this? John, doesn't this trouble you? John, doesn't this make you just want to quit? So how does John the Baptist respond? And this is the meat of the message this morning. I want you to really sink your teeth into this and get this. Take note of what John the Baptist says here. Look in verses 27 and to 29. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." I think John responds the complete opposite of how they expect him to respond. They expect John to be upset. They expect John to be troubled. They expect John to be jealous. They expect John to be disheartened that his ministry is coming to a close. And how does John respond? What is his answer? First thing he says is this: nothing can be given except from heaven. Nothing. The power comes from God. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. Power and authority come from God. Jesus' ministry was given to him by God. John the Baptist's ministry was given to him by God. Our ministry here is given to us by God. Every man who preaches the Word of God this morning, every minister who ministers to the body of Christ this morning, is empowered and given that position by God. We don't do anything to merit it. John understood that the greater success of Christ's ministry was due to the fact that that's God's will, and that Jesus is doing his work, and John is acknowledging that his own ministry is a gift of God and by God's will, and John is doing his work. Every man ought to be concerned with his own work. Every man ought to be concerned with his own church. Unfortunately, we have a culture of competition in our churches these days. You know, I meet with pastors every month at the association. We meet and have a Bible study and time of prayer together. And the questions always come, "How's your church doing?" Now, most of the time that question is asked of me, it has nothing to do with a genuine concern for the health of my church. It's always this: I want to know what you're doing so that I can then measure how I'm doing. There are two things that people want to know when they ask you how your church is doing. The first question that they want to know is, how many people are you running? How many are you running? And the second question is, how's your bank account look? How much is in the bank? How many are you running? How much are you bringing in? Are you in the red? Are you in the black? Do you have a high attendance? Do you have a low attendance? What graph are you on? What curve are you on? And unfortunately, all throughout our convention, we have men who are quote-unquote church professionals whose job it is to enhance those two things in the church. To get backsides in the seats and to get money in the bank through programs, through campaigns, through different methods that are not of God. And people ask you, how's your church? And we compete with each other because we're competitive. My wife will tell you, I'm competitive. I mean, we used to play Monopoly, Scrabble, and I didn't let my kids beat me because I'm that bad a parent. I'm that competitive about stuff. I'm just being honest with you. I'm just competitive. And so when we get together and ask those questions, it's all about, I want to know how I'm doing based on how you're doing. Because as long as I'm doing better than brother so-and-so, or as long as I'm doing better than brother so-and-so, or at least brother so-and-so's church is struggling more than me, or at least we've got more money in the bank than brother so-and-so's church, then I'll feel like I'm accomplished. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to do our own work. Our measure of success at our Mercy Bible Fellowship is just one measure. It's not money. It's not attendance. It's not building. It's not prestige. It's not power. It's not authority. It's not anything like that. Our measure of success is just simply this. Are we obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's it. Are we obedient as a church to do the things that God has called us to do? Am I obedient as the pastor to preach the word that God has given me? Are we obedient to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Our measure of success is one thing, and we are accountable to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of us. And there's a lot of folks who have positive feelings about our body here. There's a lot of folks who have negative feelings about our body here, and none of that matters a bit. Now, that doesn't mean we go out of our way to offend people. That's not our job. It doesn't mean we go out of our way to make people like us. That's not our job either. We're called to be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the only thing that John was concerned about. He acknowledged that he was only faithful, only needed to be faithful to one person. James 1:17. He knew this. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. John knew that those that had come to him, that the ministry that he had been given was given to him by God. John also knew that the authority for ministry came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus said that authority comes from God. Matthew 28:18. Maybe you've heard that verse before. It comes in front of another couple verses that you probably heard once or twice in the last year or two. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Given by who? Given by the Father. Jesus himself understood that the power didn't come from the flesh. The power comes from God. The authority comes from God. One of the reasons that ministries dry up and die is that ministers become discouraged. Because we tend to forget that ministry is not about us. It's not ours. It's God's ministry. To be done according to His will. To be performed according to His word. To be carried out in His power and for His glory. The church does not belong to us. And that's me as the pastor. That's you as the congregation. The church does not belong to you. It's funny, we were talking before the service about a church who will remain nameless for their own protection. That a pastor was told by one of the congregants of that church who had been going there for a long time, that they already knew everything about the Bible they needed to know, and they didn't need to be taught anymore. They just wanted the pastor to preach. I don't even know how you separate those things. How do you preach without teaching the Word of God? But they didn't want to be taught. They just wanted a congregation. Or they just wanted a pastor, rather, to preach something that would make them feel good, that would inspire them, that would give them warm spiritual fuzzies. And there's churches all over this county that that's what they want. They want to find a man to bring in who will not preach challenging things, who will manage all the stuff that needs to be managed, who will handle the spiritual lives. I've got a friend who is a pastor at a church in this county who knows he was brought in to bury that church. What do I mean by that? That church brought him in because they were old. They had no interest in growing, no interest in engaging the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ, no interest in obeying the Great Commission. They had no interest in having new people come to the church. All they wanted was someone to come and stay with them and minister to their needs, and when they died, to bury them. That's it. He said, "One day, David, I'm going to bury my last church member, and the church is going to close its doors." Because that's what we desire. Guys, it's not for me as the pastor to decide what the church is to be. It's not for you as the congregation to decide what the church is to be. The church does not belong to us. It's not ours. We didn't call her. We didn't choose her. We didn't die for her. We didn't gather her. We aren't sanctifying for her. And we aren't returning for her. But Christ is. The church is His bride. It is His glory. The church is His. We belong to Him. Our Mercy Bible Fellowship does not belong to me. It belongs to Christ. Amen. Power and authority come from God. And the minute we forget that, the minute we try to take ownership over what does not belong to us, God will take His hand off of our church. And I don't want that to happen. Again, there are churches all over this county that will close their doors in the next few years. It's a fact. 1,500 churches close their doors every year. 1,500 churches close their doors every year. There are churches that the Spirit of God has departed. Might as well have written Ichabod across the back of the church. And it will never be restored. Because we forget that the church is for Christ. That the church is of Christ. The church is in Christ. And the church is to do His will and His work and His mission. John understood that power and authority come from God. Second thing John understood and why he could answer the way he did is he understood that he was not the Christ. Verse 28. John says, "You yourselves bear me witness." He said, y'all can testify to this. You remember this. "That I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before Him." John says, you remember that I told you already. I told you. This is not a surprise, guys. I told you this already. I'm not the Messiah. But I think some of John's followers just wanted to hear that. Sometimes we get told the truth, but we want to hear what we want to hear. And somehow that truth gets twisted in our minds to where we start to accept what we want instead of accepting the truth of the matter. John's not troubled by the success of Jesus because not only does he know where Christ's success comes from, but John knows who Jesus is. And more importantly, John knows who John is. John 1:20. We see that John the Baptist was already confessing. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He was just putting it out there for everybody. "I just want to let you guys know, I'm going to baptize you for repentance. I'm going to baptize you in preparation for the Messiah. I'm not Him. I'm not the Messiah. You can follow me. I'll teach you. I'll be your rabbi. I'll teach you things about the Messiah who's to come, but I'm not Him." In every opportunity, John says, "I'm not Him." He's been telling his disciples from the beginning, "I'm not the Messiah, but I'm paving the way for the Messiah." I think this is another place that many ministers get sidetracked. We develop an identity crisis. We forget that our job is to exalt Jesus and not exalt ourselves. We forget that our job is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of trying to build up our own kingdoms and our own reputations. Count Zinzendorf, you've heard of Count Zinzendorf, I'm sure. Nicholas Zinzendorf had this famous quote. This is the theme. This should be the heartbeat of every believer in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Seven words. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The man goes in the ground, the gospel goes on. The moment we make our service for the Lord Jesus Christ about us is the moment we lose the authority and the power of God. Guys, our Mercy Bible Fellowship exists to preach the gospel among the nations. We exist so that people will worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not worship us. It does not matter if anyone ever knows about what happens here, or our names, or any of that. It doesn't matter if we get a bunch of hits on our website. It doesn't matter if we become somehow well known or popular, or we grow in some way. None of that matters. What matters is, are we faithful to preach the gospel? So many of our churches have become cults of personality because the man of God is bringing attention to himself and building up his kingdom instead of pointing to Jesus and building up God's kingdom. Listen, when someone acts to bring attention to themselves, every time someone acts to bring attention to themselves, they're acting not by the Spirit, they're acting by the flesh. The flesh says, look at me. The flesh says, compliment me. The flesh says, build me up. The flesh says, I'm the main attraction. The flesh says, look at how awesome I am. The flesh says, talk about me. The Spirit says, not I, but Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The Spirit says, I am not the draw. Jesus is the one who is to be lifted up. How do we know that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit? A lot of questions about that. What is the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work? Who is He? What does He do? There's a term called being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we don't have time to really get into it this morning. Just know this. It's not some magical thing that makes you do crazy things. The evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit is very simply this. The evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit is that he begins to do the things that the Holy Spirit does. Well, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, Jesus talking, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. How do you know when someone's filled with the Holy Spirit? Because they do what the Holy Spirit does by pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who points to themselves, someone who lifts themselves up, someone who exalts themselves, someone who brags about themselves, that's not a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a person who's filled with themselves. The Holy Spirit always magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ and always minimizes the person who is filled. Always. And this is what John the Baptist desires to do. Exalt Jesus. Not only was John not bothered that people were coming to Jesus instead of him, John delighted in it. He delighted in it. Look in verse 29 and we'll close. John says this, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John could have responded a million different ways to the knowledge that Jesus' ministry was growing and that his ministry was dying. He could have responded a million different ways. How does he respond? He chooses to respond with joy. With joy. He likens himself to a friend of the bridegroom who at the marriage rejoices to see his friend joining with his bride. John has the right understanding of who the bride belongs to. The bride is the church. The groom is Christ. It pleases John's heart to see them come together as the bride responds to the groom's invitation. This should please us as well. There are so many of these churches these days who are competing for customers. Got to pay the bills. The only way you can pay, there's two ways you can pay the bills. The first way you can pay the bill is by making sure you have enough people in the seats that those who will give can support the budget. The second way you can make sure the bills are paid is you can be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that what God guides you in, He will provide for. Be trustful that His resources, all His riches and glory, will be given to His work and to people who are being obedient to His mission. Two ways. There's so many churches in competition for folks. We're just not going to be part of it. Because our desire is to see the gospel taken to the nations. To proclaim the good news of Jesus to everyone. Not so that we might become famous. Not so we might become large. Not so we might make a name for ourselves. No, we proclaim the gospel so that men, women, boys, and girls will repent of their sins, might hear and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and be united with Him as the bride of Christ. It pleased John's heart that people were coming to Jesus. It ought to please our heart that people are coming to Jesus, whether it's here or whether it's in the church down the road or whether it's in the streets, or as we're going to teach the evangelism next Saturday. I'm very excited about that. But I don't teach evangelism and I don't share my faith so that people might come to join our church. We preach the gospel so that people will come to Jesus. Look, I don't care if 100 people come to our church. If no one comes to Jesus, it's a miserable failure. If 2 people come to Christ and they join the church down the road, it's a solid Bible-preaching church, and they grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they are united with Him through repentance and faith, I rejoice. We ought to rejoice. This is not a competition. There are plenty of lost people in Floyd County. So we partner with churches like Three Rivers. We partner with churches like Fifth Avenue. We partner with churches like West End. We partner with other churches in this county. We partner with them because the mission is great. It's greater than us. It's greater than us. It's greater than our church. I have no illusions that our Mercy Bible Fellowship will be the only church preaching the gospel that will reach 85,000 unchurched people in Floyd County. I have no illusion that we are the only ones working. So we rejoice. We rejoice in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you can do that? You can do that when you say, "This is not my kingdom, it's God's kingdom." You can rejoice in that when you say, "This is not my ministry, this is God's ministry." You can rejoice and do that when we say, "It's not about who knows me or who remembers me or my legacy. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten so that God might be glorified. Any ounce of glory that I take from the Lord Jesus Christ by my own personality is wasted for eternity." We point to Christ so that others might join us in worshiping Him. We point to Christ so that His bride might be gathered to His side. We point to Christ so that all men might rejoice in Him and with Him and for Him forever. We point to Christ because He is the only one worthy. John understood this. He grasped this. Was John upset that his ministry was coming to an end? No. No more upset than a marathon runner who sees the finish line in sight when he's run a good race. He rejoices that his hard work, that his practice, that his days of toil and pain and agony and discipline have come to fruition. He rejoices that at last he'll reach the mark and he'll finish well. Folks, that's what I challenge you this morning, to be like John the Baptist, to finish well, to be excited about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not about building your own kingdom. This life is not about building your own bank account. This life is not about building your own retirement. This life is not about getting that promotion. This life is not about getting that boyfriend or that girlfriend or that spouse. This life is not about getting that house you wanted or that car you wanted or that stuff you wanted. This life is not about living in such a way that living like no other so that one day you'll live like no other. This life is not about building up for yourself a kingdom or a name or reputation. Look, it doesn't matter what size your gravestone is. In the end, you're still in the ground. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you do for eternity. You decide. Will I react like John the Baptist or not? Will I exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with my life? Is He worthy of my exaltation? Because when Jesus is your center and when Jesus is your focus, it doesn't matter what happens to you, you have joy knowing that He is being exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for